Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 3 contains a basic and plain statement about God and His nature. This would seem to be something that would be very obvious to all. God, by His nature, as we would expect, sees and knows everything that is happening. Proverbs 15 verse 3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." Now that's as plain as it could be stated. God does see everything. He sees the good and the evil. He knows everything that everybody is doing. And of course, when we study God's Word, we also learn that in the end, He's going to judge every man according to their works. God knows all that we do. We're going to be giving account to Him on that day of judgment for all that we have done, and He knows all of that. So we need to start with that particular foundation. Yet, of course, we have the devil in this world. We've been studying about that in some recent lessons, the way he works with men. And, of course, he's the one that brings in deception, delusions for men to believe lies, so that they forget that basic fact about God. Now, if all of us are thinking about the fact that we have a Creator, and the fact that that Creator, our God, knows all that we're doing, and that we're going to give account to Him in the end, as we all know in Hebrews 9 and verse 27, "For it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment." If we're all thinking of that, then is that going to affect how we live our lives and the choices we make? If we're very cognizant of the fact that we have a God that's aware of everything that we're doing, and we're going to be answering to Him for all those things that we do in our lives, well, certainly that's going to be a big obstacle for the devil to keep us from doing God's will if we are thinking very much about God and His ways and the judgment that is to come. And God wants us to remember those things. The devil wants us to forget about that. In Psalm 14, if we turn over there, we see in our world today, in the time that we live in, certainly we're seeing more and more of people with great foolishness and boldness in their foolishness making proclamations about God, about right and wrong, and things that they are without any understanding about at all. And he speaks about these ones in verse 1 of Psalm 14. Same thing is found in Psalm 53, verbatim, as it follows, which again tells us that this is something very important for God to repeat it word for word in two different places in His Word. But he says in verse 1, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good." This is something that, again, he quotes in Psalm 53, verse 1. We also see a quotation in Romans 3 of the verses that follow this. Verse 2, so here we have these men in their foolishness proclaiming that there is no God. And then he says in verse 2, "The Lord." So what about their claims? They're false, and they can say it all they want to say it with all of their foolishness and boldness, but it doesn't change the fact that they're wrong. There is a God. Their works are abominable. God exists. And it says in verse 2 that He looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Now, we'll look at verses 3 and 4. What does God find when He looks? What is He finding for the most part? Well, verse 2 at least establishes again that God sees everything, but He's looking at everything. And He's looking particularly to try to find something. What is He trying to find there, according to verse 2? He's looking down from heaven upon the children of men. That means He's looking at each one of us. Now, we can turn to the New Testament. We can read in Matthew 10 where Jesus proclaims how valuable we are to God, which we should also recognize the fact that He gave His own Son for us. First of all, God made us. He gave us His Son. God cares very much for us. He says that every hair on our head is numbered with Him. He knows us that well, and He cares about us that much. And when He's looking at us, He's looking at each one of us because He cares about every one of us in this room. He cares about every one of us in this world. And when God is looking down, He's looking at each of us, and He's looking for something in particular. He's looking, it says, to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. God is looking for those who would be seeking Him. Now, in reality, what does He find for the most part? Well, what does He see in this world? How many are actually seeking God? How many in this world have an inclination to seek after their Creator to do His will? There aren't many. Few there be that find it, as Jesus said. But in verse 3, He says, they're all gone aside. They're altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? So He says that they are all gone aside. They become filthy. And He doesn't find them doing good. Well, in their times when there's virtually no one, it was all but eight in the time of Noah. Well, the number in our world today is shrinking also of those who are seeking God. But that's what God is looking for. Now, when He looks at you and when He looks at me, and He's going to, what is He seeing? Is He seeing in us someone who is seeking after Him? Now, Paul the Apostle was preaching to the people of Athens, Greece, in Acts chapter 17 from Mars Hill, a city that was, as it says, wholly given to idolatry. He said in verse 23, "For I passed by and beheld your devotions." Well, this is after verse 22 when he says, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious." He says, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord." That's what he's put us here to do. He's put us here to seek the Lord. Well, that goes right along with what we read in other places. The conclusion of the whole matter is, if we fear God and keep his commandments, that's the whole of man. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. Here he's put us here to seek the Lord. Well, if we seek, we're going to find, we're going to fear him and keep his commandments. If we keep those commandments, then he's going to perfect his love in us. We'll be conformed to the image of his son. So all these statements in God's word about God's purpose, they all fit together. But here this one is that we have been put here, that we've been put on this earth and to seek the Lord. And he says, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Now, how far is God away from us? He's not far. What's he looking for? He's looking down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any that do understand and seek the Lord. And how is that seeking initially? I mean, do we have a clear sight of God and his nature and his ways, exactly knowing what we should do in our lives? And we see all of that and then we decide, I'm going to do all of that. I mean, is that how it starts? Well, we want to end up there, but how does it start? How does he describe it there? He says, if happily they feel after him. We're in the dark, and we're reaching, we're looking, feeling around in the dark. We've all experienced that, know what that's like. But when you can't see, and that's where we are in our blindness spiritually, before we turn to glorify God as God. But at that beginning point, we're feeling after him. We're reaching out to try to find our Maker. We're considering him, and then we turn to feel after him. Well, where's God then? Does he see that? Does he notice that? That's what he's looking for. And when he sees that, he is not far from any one of us. He is then going to fan that spark. He's going to be doing what he can to reach us so that as we seek, as he promises, that we will find. And that's what he tells us in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. He gives that promise. If we are feeling after him, since he's not far from any one of us, since his desire is to find those who are seeking him, what's he going to do when he finds them feeling after him? Well, Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8 says, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened." That's what he's going to do when he finds those few who are feeling after him, to seek after him. He assures us that we'll find. There's not going to be anybody that is reaching out to God that's not going to find Him. If we will draw near to Him, He promises He will draw near to us. And He will never leave us nor forsake us. God is there. He wants to find us seeking Him. And if we will reach out and seek Him, we're going to find. He's going to work with us and then work all things together for our good so we can find and fulfill His purpose if we will continue to seek Him. What a wonderful promise that we have from God and the way that He works with us as He beholds and sees us seeking after Him. But again, that is the few. That needs to be us, but those are the few that are doing that. With the rest, what does God find? Well, in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, I know that we've looked at this a few times. We even looked at this morning, but we're going to go back there again. This is so important to see how God is working. Well, we've seen the positive side just a little bit there, but this is what He finds in most cases, and this leaves God with the choice of dealing with the rest in this manner that He describes here, because He's giving everyone that opportunity to feel after Him. He's not far from any one of us. Are we going to seek Him? Now, most don't. What does He do with those? Well, Romans 1, 18 to 21, He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them." Now, that's how we know we should be feeling after Him, because God has made Himself known. He's revealed Himself to us. And it says in verse 20, how He does so. He says, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse." See, nobody can rightfully say, "I didn't know that You were there to seek after, to feel after." God is looking to see who is seeking after Him. Now, the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." What makes it so foolish? Because we all know there is one. How do we know? By the things that are made. It's clearly seen. Now, how hard is it for us to notice that there is something that exists, including ourselves? And we didn't make ourselves, as He tells us in Psalm 100 in verse 3. He's made us. We didn't make ourselves. We didn't put ourselves here. The fact that we exist means somebody made us. Somebody put us here. I mean, who's ever heard of something coming from nothing? Who's ever heard of something that exists that didn't have a maker? If you have something that's made, there was a maker. If something exists, there was something that preceded that something. Of course, ultimately, that something, that someone is God. And so there's no excuse not to seek after Him. But in verse 21, it says, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." They don't like to retain God in their knowledge. And so in verse 28, for that reason, He gives them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And as we also read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 10 through 12, He sends them strong delusion that they may believe a lie. Let's turn over there and read that again. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. He says, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." So that's what God states about what He does with men and why. As far as sending this strong delusion that they may believe a lie, it's because they don't have this love of the truth. Well, as He put it in Romans 1, they don't hold that truth about God in righteousness. They hold it in unrighteousness. How? Because they don't seek Him. They will not glorify Him as God. And in that case, God will send them strong delusion that they may believe a lie. So we have one or two ways that we're going to have God respond to us based on what He beholds in us. Either we're going to seek Him, in which case, as we're feeling after Him, He says we will find. Or we're not seeking Him, and when He finds us not seeking Him, and we're rejecting Him, then we're going to be given that strong delusion and believe a lie. Now, part of that delusion is going to be pushing out of our minds that God does in fact see everything that we do. Because those who are not seeking after God, I mean, God's made us all with a conscience. What would happen to a person's conscience when they knowingly are going against the will of God? I mean, that's going to bother somebody's conscience a lot. And the devil doesn't want that to happen. So, of course, there's the searing of the conscience and making shipwreck of the conscience. and having that strong delusion to believe a lie. There's that danger there, but that's part of that delusion. Psalm 10. Sometimes we might wonder, how can that person do that? You know, we ever ask, how could they sleep at night? How can they look at themselves in the mirror? There are ways that we express that when we see people doing things, and we wonder, how could they possibly do those things and it not bother them to do it? Well, if we want the answer to that question, here it is in Psalm 10, verses 4 through 11. He says, the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. See, doesn't that fit right in with what we're reading in Psalm 14, also in 2 Thessalonians 2 and Romans 1? These are the ones that won't seek God. God is not in all his thoughts. See, they don't like to retain him in their knowledge. These are the ones that are given that strong delusion and given over to a reprobate mind. It says in verse 5, his ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages, and in the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him into his net. He croucheth and humbleth himself, that the poor may fall by his strong ones. Isn't this someone that we might be questioning? How could they do that? How can they live with themselves? How could this not bother them? Well, verse 11 says, he had said in his heart, God hath forgotten, he hideth his face, he will never see it. So the wicked, they're able to look at themselves in the mirror, they're able to sleep at night because they don't have their conscience bothering them, because God is not in all their thoughts, and they say, he can't see it. They don't believe it. So they have been given a delusion to the point where they block it out of their minds that God even is able to see what they're doing. They don't think that he does. And in Psalm 94, we see the same problem that God describes once again. In Psalm 94, verses 3 through 11, Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? Does that question cross our mind these days? Well, it does. And he says, how long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Understand, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall not he correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall not he know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. I mean, God that made the eye, does that God that made our eyes not see himself? What kind of a thought is that God who made all things is unable to see and know what we're doing? He knows our thoughts. He sees everything that we're doing. And those who deceive themselves or have that strong delusion sent to them, that they believe that lie, are going to believe that God doesn't see it. But they're wrong. Now we have in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 11, 13, some similar reminders. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. He says, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So we can consider those examples of unbelief that we were just reading about. Here particularly is talking about the Israelites that were that generation that came out of Egypt, that were in the wilderness. He warns us not to follow after their example of unbelief. And in verse 12 he says, for, here's why we shouldn't follow after that same example of unbelief, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So he states it there. God sees everything. He mentions how powerful God's word is, and there is no creature that is not revealed in the sight of God. All things are naked and open to his eyes. That's the fact. So we need to be aware of that. God sees everything that we're doing. We better not follow after that example of unbelief and turn away from God like those Israelites did. We can read in the Old Testament, the books of 1 and 2 Kings particularly, contain some pretty graphic examples of some people who very foolishly displayed how they didn't really believe God. They didn't really believe that God saw the things that they were doing. One example we find in 1 Kings chapter 14, King Jeroboam of Israel, he did not believe what God said. When God promised to make his kingdom sure if he would keep his commandments, he didn't believe that. He thought in his own heart that his people that in his kingdom would turn away from him to follow King Rehoboam of Judah by going down to Jerusalem three times a year, which was the capital of Judah. But God had told him he didn't have anything to worry about as far as the surety of his kingdom as long as he kept his commandments. He didn't believe it. And so he made a golden calf, two of them in fact, and put one in Dan and one in Bethel. Told his people, these be your gods that brought you up out of Egypt. Told them to worship there in Dan and Bethel, not go to Jerusalem anymore, which is where God told them to go. So here they are worshiping golden calves these places that God did not authorize. He made up his own feast days for them. He also made up his own altar, and he also made up his own priests. All of these things he did that he devised of his own heart. It goes into all the detail about that in the end of the last several verses of 1 Kings 12. Then God sent a prophet to rebuke him in 1 Kings 13. He wouldn't listen to him. He continued on in his sins. And so in chapter 14 then, after God had determined, the last verse of chapter 13 says that this thing became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and to destroy it from off the face of the earth. So that's what God had determined to do. Well, in verse 1 of chapter 14, at that time Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise, I pray thee, and disguise thyself, that thou be not known to the wife to be the wife of Jeroboam. And get thee to Shiloh. Behold, there is Ahijah, the prophet, which told me that I should be king over this people." He was the one that originally spoke that to Jeroboam. Of course, that came to pass. So did he have some confidence in Ahijah that he would be able to tell what was going to come to pass in the future? Well, he did, which is what a prophet would be able to do, a prophet of the Lord. But did he really believe in the Lord, whose prophet this man Ahijah was and whom he served? He really didn't. Look at those instructions he gave to his wife. Go disguise yourself. Now just think about this. Here, I want you to go to this man so he'll tell what's going to happen to our son, whether he's going to get well or not. Because God, presumably God would be able to reveal that to him. But yet you can go in disguise and he's not going to know who you are. Well, that's what he's thinking. And so in verse 3, he says, "Take with thee 10 loaves and cracknels and a cruse of honey, and go to him. He shall tell thee what shall become of the child." And Jeroboam's wife did so and arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were set by reason of his age. So he's so old, he can't see anyway. Now, what good's a disguise going to do then? I mean, even from that standpoint, it's not going to serve anything because the man is blind. So he's not going to be able to recognize her anyhow. So here he goes to this woman goes to a blind man with a disguise on. And in verse 5, it says, "The Lord said to Ahijah, Behold, the wife of Jeroboam cometh to ask a thing of thee for her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus shalt thou say unto her, for it shall be, when she cometh in, that she shall feign herself to be another woman." And it was so, when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet as she came in at the door, that he said, "Come in, thou wife of Jeroboam. Why feignest thou thyself to be another? For I am sent to thee with heavy tidings. Go tell Jeroboam, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, forasmuch as I exalted thee from among the people, and made thee prince over my people Israel, and rent the kingdom away from the house of David, and gave it thee, and yet thou hast not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments, and who followed me with all his heart, to do that only which was right in mine eyes, but hast done evil above all that were before thee, for thou hast gone and made thee other gods and molten images, to provoke me to anger, and cast me behind thy back." And then he goes on to finish up with a pronouncement in verses 12 through 14. "Arise thou therefore, get thee to thine own house." Here the prophet said to Jeroboam's wife, "And when thy feet enter into the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found some good thing toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Moreover, the Lord shall raise him up a king over Israel, who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam that day. But what even now? So this is what was going to happen. And it did. But here was the foolishness of that man, that he sent his wife in a disguise to a blind prophet. I mean, nobody but someone with a strong delusion is going to do such a thing. But did he think that God could really see? If he thought that, there would be no point in sending her in a disguise. And of course, God revealed it to the prophet exactly who she was. In chapter 22, something very similar with King Ahab. As he was ready to go battle at Ramoth-Gilead, which was the Syrians had taken away from him, God had given that into the hand of the Syrians to punish Ahab and Israel for their wickedness and turning to idols under his reign. So this was the punishment that God sent to him for his wickedness. What would be the only solution to that problem? Repent of the wickedness, change his ways, and then God would remove that particular punishment. So if he wanted Ramoth-Gilead back, there was a way to do it, and it was by repenting and doing the will of God. But of course, he wasn't going to do that. So then he talks to all his false prophets to ask them if he should go up there and fight, and will he win? They all tell him yes. Well, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, who was righteous, was there at Ahab's behest to help him in this battle. He agreed to do it, but he insisted on having one of Jehovah's prophets to come and speak to pronounce God's word about what would happen. Well, he did, and he told Ahab and all the people there that if they went there, that Ahab would fall and he would be killed. That was very plainly spoken by the prophet Micaiah here in 1 Kings chapter 22. And he said in verse 22 that the Lord said to this evil spirit that who had said he would persuade Ahab to go and fall at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Lord said to him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail also. Go forth and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. That evil was that Ahab was going to die at Ramoth-Gilead. So then, Micaiah having told that, Ahab decides to go anyway, of course. So in verse 29, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead, and the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and enter into the battle, but put thou on thy robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into the battle. Does that sound familiar? That's exactly what Jeroboam instructed his wife to do. How's a disguise going to help him? If this is really of God to have him fall there, God's not going to be able to pick him out. God's not going to know which one he is. I mean, that's his thinking. See that delusion? So he goes into the battle, but what happens? The arrow finds him anyway, because God knows who he was. The disguise didn't help, because God sees everything, as we know. In 2 Kings chapter 5, we can look at the example of Gehazi, servant of God's prophet, Elisha, who told a lie when he went and received the garments from Naaman, against the will of God and the instructions of God through the prophet. And he comes back and lies to him and tells him that he has not been where he had been. Well, here was Gehazi, who had been with Elisha, knows he's a prophet of the Lord. What's the point of lying to a prophet? What was God going to do? And of course, God revealed the truth concerning where he had been, and he ended up with Naaman's leprosy on him at the end. In the next chapter, in 2 Kings chapter 6, we can see a lot of this going around, can't we? And then here in this case, the king of Syria warred against Israel. Verse 8 of 2 Kings 6, took counsel with his servants, saying, in such and such a place shall be my camp. And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there not once nor twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. And he called his servants, said unto them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? He thought there was a spy in their midst, because the Israelites obviously knew what they were thinking and what they were planning. Verse 12, one of the servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet that is in Israel telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. He was right. How would that prophet be able to do that? Because God saw and heard everything that king spoke. He could tell the prophet and then convey that to the king of Israel exactly everything that the king of Syria was doing. And so that's what was happening. And so then the king said to him in verse 13, "Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan." Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. So instead of an actual disguise, go at night in the darkness and the prophet's not going to see you. And you see how this keeps happening over and over again. Guess what happens? God, of course, tells Elisha exactly what's going on there. And smites this king and his men with blindness, and they're led straight to the king of Israel. And after that, they didn't come around anymore. They finally learned a lesson there. But look, we have example after example, almost every chapter we're going through here, of people who didn't consider that God sees everything and knows it all. They think that he doesn't see these things. There's no disguising. There's no way we can hide ourselves. There's no way that we can keep anything from God. We need to trust in him and seek him, because as we read, if we seek him, we're going to find. Now, the encouraging thing for us is if we seek the Lord, as we find and do his will, he's going to see everything we do that's good, and he's not going to forget any of that. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6 and look at verses 9 through 12. Hebrews 6, verses 9 through 12. And so we can trust him with everything that we do, because in this world, no, man is not going to reward us, and we don't want the reward from man. That would be temporary anyway. We're not seeking for the glory and praise of men. God, in Hebrews chapter 6, 9 through 12, knows everything that we are doing. He says, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." We have started, but we need to follow through to the end, trusting in him and following him to the very end, trusting and knowing he's not going to forget our work, our labor of love for him. And he's going to reward us in the end. We're going to be able to inherit those promises that he has given to us. We should not be slothful or ever quit. We need to be followers through faith and endurance so that we can inherit those promises. God will not forget. He sees all the good that we do when we're doing his will. And he's going to reward us for that. We'll close with tonight with 1 Timothy 5, verses 24 and 25. He says, "Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid." Now it's true, good and bad. There are things that come to be known very publicly in this world, but not everything. People that are doing evil and that doesn't come out, they think they're getting away with something, they're not. Those sins are going before. God sees all of that. They're going to give account of it to him because God knows everything that they've done. Well, if we're doing what is right in his sight, the good works of some in the same manner, some are manifest beforehand. Those that are otherwise, he says, cannot be hid. God knows all of those good works that we do. He's not unrighteous to forget our labor of love for him and what we're doing to serve him. He will reward us in the end for doing his will. He is faithful, the one who has promised these things. We need to trust in him, and we need to seek him with all of our heart and never turn away from him. Tonight, if you have not yet become a child of God, this is an opportunity for you to seek him and to find. If you're willing to turn to him now, repenting of your sins, repenting of dead works, to come to serve the living God, he's ready to forgive you. If you'll obey his gospel tonight, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. If you're a Christian, if you've turned away from him, if you need to come back to him, this is an opportunity for you to come back to him now so that he'll remember the good works that you do and he'll be there with you. He's not far from any one of us. He will be there with you to the end, so that you can inherit the promises that he's given to those who love him. So if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation tonight, won't you come forward right now while we stand together and sing.